would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2.
Matthew chapter 2, as we share the Word of God together. But before we do that, let's ask God for His wisdom and His understanding as we share His wondrous Word. Let's pray together. Our God, we give thanks to You for this book. You have preserved it for more than 3,400 years. And we thank You that it is Your Word. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. And You told us that though the earth may pass away, Your Word will stand forever. This morning, as we open up Your Word and look at the wise men and Joseph and Mary and Your Son and all of the circumstances that swirled around that crazy time, we thank You, God, that in the midst of all of those circumstances, we see Your fingerprints of grace ministering to the family, guiding, protecting. We see Your Word being magnified and Your faithfulness being shown. Help us, Lord, in this brand new year to depend on that faithfulness, Your grace in any and every circumstance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at the end of that song, since we are going to look at the passage with the wise men this morning, at the end of that song, you'll notice that there was a line that spoke about the joy of the Lord Jesus. And on the third Sunday of Advent, we spoke about joy, and I was trying to define mega joy. Well, the way it breaks down in this passage in Matthew is that, and when they saw the star, that is the wise men coming to the place where the Christ child was born, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, the way this thing breaks down actually in the verbiage in the Greek is this. If you look at the bottom one down here, they rejoiced, joy, great exceeding. That's because the syntax in Greek is a little bit different than in English. But I wanted to show you how God records a piling up of words to express a really intense experience of joy. First of all, you have the noun. That's what we're talking about, joy. And then the verb form, rejoice. And then to modify that noun and the way they rejoiced, great and exceeding are used. And I was trying to give an illustration of what that looked like, and I finally found one. And it occurred last Sunday. And then she actually goes back up for seconds. It's just, but I asked Jeremy if I could use that, and he said, sure, go ahead, Pastor. But I just thought, you know, if Webster's Dictionary would come out next week, a new edition, next to joy, there would be Gracie's picture, I'm sure, of that wonderful Christmas presentation. But, you know, once we are past the big event of Christmas, it's easy to look back and see the hand of God in all the turn of events, the preparation for, you know, having family over. And then the Lord surprises us with a monkey wrench in the machinery by upsetting travel plans or causing this to happen or that to happen or some dear loved one's passing, and you need to engage those circumstances and try to make this whole big puzzle fit together. I don't know about you, but for the Fisher family, because of the way my son's work schedules as police officers was arranged, we did Christmas on Wednesday. And then again on Thursday morning with a breakfast lunch. And then again on Friday with my parents and our in-laws. And it was just like this long, stretched out thing. And Julie and I felt like we were constantly preparing, constantly cleaning up, and constantly getting ready for the next shift. And you sit back and the whole thing's all over and you go, praise God, that's over. Not praise God, it's over in the sense that you've lost, you know, the contact with family. But, you know, we never thought we would be ready in time. We never thought things would come together as well as they did. And you just kind of see the fingerprints of God all over the place in those circumstances. But you know what? You're sitting there realizing and enjoying that wonderful sense of thank you, God, for working all that out. And then you realize that within 24 hours, something else is looming large, whether it's back to work, back to school, or if you're a student home from college, maybe back to work so you can earn money to go back to school. But there's always something in the future that seems to loom large. Now, here's the danger. If we forget the example of seeing God's fingerprints in all of the circumstances that we've experienced that we thought were looming large in our lives, then our concern begins anew. What's going to happen if and when and how and who? Which might grow into full-fledged worry, which morphs into outright anxiety, and then you begin to wonder, where is God in all of this mess? What we need to keep in mind is that God is just as present after the big events in our lives as he is in the new big events in our lives. It's been proven throughout all of Israel's history. Think about the big event that surrounded the birth of Jesus. The announcement to Mary, God was there. The announcement made to Joseph, pregnancy begins to show. Perilous trip to Bethlehem, no room in the inn, fear of delivery in an animal stable. And then Jesus is born. And Joseph and Mary sit back and say, okay, that's done. Then these crazy shepherds come in. And other things start to happen. And then questions start to loom as a mom and dad of God. How do you raise God? How will we provide for him? How will we protect him when others like Roman officials and Herod find out who he really is? When do we present him to the public for who he really is? How do we as flawed parents raise a perfect child? And how will that perfect child interact with maybe if the Lord gives us children later on in life, which he did for Mary and Joseph? How is this perfect one going to interact with the less than perfect ones? What happens if we make a mistake raising Jesus? Some horrible blunder raising the Son of God? We need to remind ourselves that God will always be perfectly present in every situation, wise enough to know what to do in every situation, and powerful enough to get it done. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 2. If you'll open there, if you haven't already done that, I've broken down the passage into three observations that I think demonstrates God's grace in the after. That God's grace still continues after the big event. And I'm thinking, okay, 2015 is done. Some of us have experienced monumental change in our lives. And we watch the hand of God along the way care for us, provide for us, minister to us in ways that seemed almost supernatural. And the question is, will he do the same thing in 2016? Now, theologically, we know he will because he's promised it. Experientially, however, how many of us sit there and wonder, honestly wonder, how is God going to get me out of this mess now? Well, first of all, let's look at promises kept. God always, always, always keeps the promises he makes. He has to. It would violate his character if he didn't. In Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 7, the passage that I read to you this morning, the focus that I'd like to draw your attention to is in verse 5. And they said, that is, the wise men of Israel, the scribes and the chief priests, said to Herod, "This is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people of Israel." And God kept that promise. In Matthew chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, "This was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I had called my son.'" And that's when they had to flee from Herod. Remember, God keeps his promises. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18, it was foretold about Herod's wickedness that he would foist upon the city of Bethlehem in the murder of dozens of children. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping and mourning for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. God's word is reliable even in the hard parts. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, when Jesus was finally old enough to return out of Egypt, and it was safe for him to return. They didn't go back to Bethlehem because Herod's son was now reigning there. They went to Nazareth, Joseph's hometown, and that's where they raised Jesus. And this, too, was spoken through the prophet that he shall be called a Nazarene. All right, here's the take home. God will keep his promises to me and to you just as he did to Joseph and Mary. But here's the thing. To learn his promises, you need to be in his word. How familiar are you with the word of God? I don't mean do you have it memorized from Genesis to Revelation. There are only a few people in history that I know of that have actually done that. But are you in it on a regular basis so that when a problem arises in your life, you can remember something that you read one time in your devotions that immediately addresses that issue? Whether it's making a choice for righteousness or not, whether some catastrophic event has just happened, and you can remember that God made promises about that event. God made promises to comfort and to keep. Well, here's what Martin Manser says about some of God's promises. First of all, God's promises are irrevocable. They are absolutely trustworthy. They are unchanging. He has the power to fulfill all of his promises. God's promises must be received, however, by believers. You can have it out there, and if I don't latch onto it and allow that promise to comfort, to guide, to encourage me, it just hangs out there and doesn't do what God intended it to do in my life. How about the particular promises of God in Christ, our Savior? Jesus said, look, I'm going to be leaving you, he was telling his disciples. I'm going to the cross, I'm going to the tomb, I'm going to rise again and ascend to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But he says, I promise not to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit of God to reside within you, and he will have several ministries primarily functioned at ministering to you in my absence. The gift of the Holy Spirit was promised in Luke 24, Acts 1, and Ephesians 1. The fullness of life and eternal life in 2 Timothy 1, Hebrews 12, and James 1. The resurrection was foretold and promised and then demonstrated, Christ being the prototype, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The forgiveness of sin that we have full and free as believers in Jesus, 1 John 1, 9. We don't ever have to worry once our sins are confessed whether God will forgive us or not. That is not an issue. He promises he will. The presence of God, the peace of God, joy in our God are all his promises, but we must latch onto them. We must believe in them. What big event looms in your near future? Employment? School? Relationships in family that can be bone-crushing? Strained? What promises of God can you lean hard and heavy on to move you through and persevere and endure for Jesus Christ until that big event is done? Can I get just a little bit personal? As a brother in Christ, let me ask you a question. How are you doing in your daily devotions? Hey, if you aren't in the Word of God, there is no way for the Word of God to be in you. You need to make the effort to become acquainted with His promises. Know what Scripture to plug in with what life circumstance, so you may receive guidance, so you may receive assurance, so that you can receive comfort and encouragement, and yes, even like Gracie Lau, joy in the midst of great difficulty. How many of you experienced a crazy Christmas? You just thought, whoa. Anybody? Family, friends, people, appointments, food. Oh, food. Well, but think about that first Christmas. Pregnant out of wedlock, 9 months pregnant. The government makes you travel 34 miles. Now, to you and I, that's not a big deal. But if you have to walk the whole thing, that's different. Especially if you're 9 months pregnant. Well, 8 and a half. You get to Bethlehem, there are no rooms in the inn. You finally get a place to stay, and you have to push a cow aside to lay down. You finally lay down, and your wife goes into labor. You find a midwife, and she doesn't take your health insurance. Well, that's probably not happening. She's screaming. The animals are on edge. The neighbors are yelling, "Keep it down out there. We're trying to sleep." And amidst all of this, you're wondering if your wife will live or die as she's in the process of giving birth. But what kept Joseph going? I have a feeling maybe he remembered the promise. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save the people from their sins." What a promise. What a promise. Kept him going. Kept him moving. What promise are you clinging to right now? There are promises of Scripture are plethora in number. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which my servant Moses commanded you, do not turn from it from the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." How about this one? As you are giving to the Lord and supporting missions, Paul says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." In Romans chapter 38 and 39, when we feel a little bit low sometimes and wonder about the love of God amidst the crushing circumstances around us, I love this verse. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a promise! Nothing's going to get between you and God. He won't permit it. John chapter 11. And Jesus said to a grieving family, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live if he dies, and anyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? The great and precious promises of God. How are your devotions? Is there a steady stream of biblical input into your head so that it may filter down in your heart and be tapped every time you need the encouragement? Because life can loom larger than our own personal resources. The second thing I want to observe is this. In the midst of all of this, after the birth of Christ, God still provided and still protected. Still provided and still protected. I'll never forget the day that the Marine recruiter came to our home in Fleetwood concerning his desire for Josh to join the Marines. Josh didn't. He ended up joining the Army, but that was 4 months before September 11th, 2001. I'll never forget that day for two reasons. First, the recruiter came, and then he asked about my occupation. And then he tried to recruit me, and then he asked my age, and he said, "You're too old." Thanks a lot, fella. But I can understand that. You can't start a military career, that late in life, I guess. The second reason is that he made very clear that every Marine is an infantryman, and that by its very nature, it's very dangerous work. And he said that at any time my son's life could be taken defending his country, and how would I be with that? That kind of statement gives any loving father some pause. But those were the circumstances that surrounded Joseph and Mary in the first century. I'm going to move through a timeline and make some observations for you. Now, very often the scripture, you'll remember the gospel accounts, are men's recording accurately of events. And sometimes, in fact, Rodmacher in his Life of Christ in Stereo tried to bring these events together in chronological order as the four gospels are blended. So we're going to take some from Matthew, some from Luke, but the chronology goes this way. First of all, the danger in Bethlehem at that time is there's a madman on the throne. Herod the Great was paranoid, delusional. He even executed his own wife and son because he thought they were conspiring against him. So when we read that when Herod heard this, he was troubled. He heard about this young king that may take his throne one day, was born. He was troubled. And did you notice what the scriptures say at the rest of that verse? And all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod wasn't happy, nobody was happy. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. That's not what Herod had in mind. Herod was going to probably quietly assassinate the child. And very possibly, the Magi who were reporting back. Because the less people that know about it, the less blame can be attributed to Herod for this heinous act. But God provided valuable gifts to a poor family. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, we are told when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, and then he was circumcised. And in Luke chapter 22 and 24, he was brought into the temple, and not for his circumcision, but for the purification of Mary after the birth of a child, according to Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8, you had an option. You could offer a lamb for that purification rite to signify that the correct number of days had passed, 33, plus the 8 is now we're at 41 days. Or if you were not a wealthy family, you could offer 2 pigeons. And that's the offering that Mary and Joseph made. Then they went back to Bethlehem. And within a year's time, the Magi finally arrive and find the baby, worship, and give gifts. In chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11, they saw the star exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All of a sudden, they were a wealthy family. Every one of those things has great value. I'm not going to go into the various purposes that some folks attribute to them, but know this. If a family is poor enough to offer 2 turtle doves, they certainly don't have gold, frankincense, and myrrh at their disposal, which they can liquidate for cash on hand when they need it. And they did need it. Look at verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. God knew exactly what was going to happen, and he wanted the Magi kept safe. And now when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to do a search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. You see, when Herod were tricked by the Magi, the covert operation to assassinate the child and probably the parents and maybe the wise men was off. In fact, all bets were off. He became so enraged in verse 16 that he had been tricked by the Magi. He had sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and younger. Herod committed infanticide, not only on a citywide scale, but on a regional scale, just because of his paranoia that this child would one day usurp his throne. Now, why did I mention all of that? Because God provides. How does a poor family that can't afford a lamb afford a trip to Egypt? All of a sudden, they've got some gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the scriptures don't say how they got from one place to another, but it certainly makes sense what they could have done with some of those things to provide for the safety of the child in obedience to the Lord. Think about what that trip cost. Just to get to the Egyptian border is about 100 miles, and we're walking. We're not driving. 100 miles is nothing. Here to Lancaster. Make it in 2 hours. Well, it depends on who's driving. But it's about 2 hours. Then it was 4 to 5 days travel. 4 or 5 nights lodging. 4 or 5 nights feeding any animals that you might have and yourselves. To get to the other side of the Sinai Peninsula is another 142 miles, another 14 days. And as some scholars think, they went to Hierapolis or Nof in Egypt. And then you can add another 100 to 150 miles in another 14 days. A total trip of 5 weeks' time if they traveled on the Sabbath. I doubt that they did. Joseph and Mary would have been very careful about that. So you've got 6 weeks. What's the cost of food, transportation, lodging, customs, and taxes going from place to place? Well, they've got some gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, God protected them from the madman Herod, and God provided for the needs he knew they would encounter. And God will do the same for you. Do you believe that God will be able to provide for and protect you as long as you are on this earth? Do you remember the Marine recruiter that I started a little while back? I remember that after I got over the shock of my being too old to join the military, and the shock of the reality of what Josh really might encounter, the Lord brought to my mind actually a very quick response to the recruiter, and it surprised me, the words coming out of my mouth. I said, I believe that the Spirit of the living God gave me an answer as soon as that question was asked. I remember without hesitation, I replied something like this. This may not be a direct quote, but as best I can remember it. I believe in a sovereign God who has the very hairs of our head numbered as well as our days on earth. Whether my son is in Fleetwood or some foreign field serving his country, when the days that the Lord has decreed for him are over, there is nothing that anyone can do to stop it. And until that day arrives, no one can take his life. Is that not the truth of a belief in a sovereign God? So here's the bottom line. Why worry? I'm not being fatalistic. I'm being scripturally truthful. Until the day has arrived when God says this is the day you and I are going to meet face to face, you're immortal. So why worry? Why worry? You know, it's kind of funny. It's a trust thing. It's believing what God has written, that he will protect and will provide until God has something else in mind. Henry's been diagnosed with cancer, and I asked if I could share this story. And when the MRI came back, I heard about it and then got Henry on the phone right away, and he told me what the doctor had said, half of which I didn't understand. I'm not a doctor. But I said, Henry, how's your heart? And I don't mean the muscle in your chest. And there was a pause on the other end of the line, and Henry says, you know, no one has ever asked me that question before. He says, you know, Pastor, I know Christ is my personal Savior. I've tried to live a life in obedience to him. I'm serving him on a regular basis and doing what I know that I believe he wants me to do. And if this is the beginning of the end of my time on earth, I'm okay with that. You see, Henry believes in God providing and protecting until that day when Henry's reservation is open in heaven. Is that not a great comfort to you and to me? That no matter what there is out there waiting for us, God will provide, he will protect until it's time for us. So how's your heart? God took care of you in 2015, in every big event. When you look at 2016 and the things that you know are looming, how's your heart? In a world that has gone wild with regard to our nation's moral roots, how's your heart? Especially as you're a parent or a grandparent thinking of your kids being raised in these days. In an age when you can do something as innocent as go to the movies, to the mall, to the park, to a church, and it may mean that it's the last day you live on this earth. How's your heart? In a world where your job, your retirement, your health care, the national economy, your personal net worth can disappear in less than a second, how's your heart? In a world where your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are growing up in a very different world than you grew up, a world where the faith and morals you take as normative are no longer normative and are considered by many to be feared and hated, how's your heart? Do you trust God enough to rest in the fact that God will never call you to go or to do where his grace cannot carry you through? I know that sounds trite, but it's making reality of what the scripture says. For Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men, the path ahead was not always clear and comforting as they would have liked. I am sure that if it was asked, how's your heart, they may not have responded that well. I'm sure that if they had responded something, okay, God, I will go where you want me to go, and I'll do what you want me to do, but frankly, it scares me to death. Promise me one thing. Promise me one thing. Just show me what I'm supposed to do or say, and guide me, and I'll be willing to go. And that's the third thing that I'd like to mention from this passage this morning, and very quickly, is guidance is given by God because of his grace. God gave guidance through a miracle. Now, by its very definition, a miracle is a surprising, welcome event that is not explicable by nature or scientific law and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. That's Webster's definition. God's miracle in this case was a star. It'll take too long to go into how did this happen, what astronomical phenomena occurred. I don't know. But God did something special in the heavens that night and for almost a year or more to let the wise men know something was going on near Jerusalem. And he gave them guidance. Can God do miracles? Well, I think so. He created everything out of nothing simply by speaking. He organized all of that everything into time slots, planetary bodies, established a measurement for the passage of time. He separated the waters from above from the waters below and the dry land and the wet oceans. He brought dirt together, formed a human body, and caused it to become alive. Then he violated the law of nature on Joshua's longer than a 24-hour day. And he multiplied matter with fish and loaves, caused the blind to see, deaf to hear, lame to walk, dead to rise. Can he do miracles? Yeah, I think he can. Does he typically do miracles, a normal, natural course of events? No. By the very definition of miracle, it is something that is infrequent and surprising. Now, may I raise up a bit of caution? God can guide by a miracle like the star. But be careful of craving a miracle for guidance. In fact, Jesus told us that an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Second kind of guidance is given through the written word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we saw the fulfillment of the word of God before their eyes, written hundreds of years before it actually occurred. We are told in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night, for he shall be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." You see, as we depend upon God's word, getting it first into us and then using it for guidance in life, God continues to guide. God gave guidance through his spoken word as well. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, warned by God in a dream to return to Herod. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, does God still speak to us today? Yes, he does. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. I don't hear audible voices, but I'm given direction in my spirit as it communes with God's spirit, and he gives guidance in life. Now, here's the question. Do you listen to the guidance of God's voice in the Holy Spirit? In John 14, 25, and 26, the job description of the Holy Spirit is to bring to our remembrance what God has already said so that we might be guided. That's his job description. In chapter 16, Jesus says virtually the same thing, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. Do you listen? Second question. Having heard, have you or do you shut him down when he speaks to you? The Bible calls this quenching the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And we are told in no uncertain terms not to do that. It literally means to pour water on a flame and extinguish it. So that when the Holy Spirit is prompting me to do something that God's word already said I need to do, I don't like it, so I tell him no. And that's what we're not supposed to do. You see, not doing what God wants is sin. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. Solution? Repent. Change. When he speaks, listen. Say, yes, sir. Not no way. And follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God as he makes direction from the Word of God clear. Third, do you ever make conscious decisions to do that which the Holy Spirit is trying to guide you away from? In other words, that's called grieving the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit says, there's this thing over here that you can decide to do, but I've already declared it to be sin, and I'm reminding you of that. Please don't go do that. And you decide to disobey. And metaphorically, the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, when you do that, you bring the Holy Spirit of God to tears. Now, he's a spirit. He doesn't have tear ducts. But the word for grief here is the same word that we would use grieving over a loved one or grieving over a child who has been wayward, and it just breaks a parent's heart. Are you engaged in an activity right now that you know God is not pleased with? I'm sorry, I'm going to start to meddle. Are you planning to do something when this worship service is over that you know God is not pleased with and that he definitely labels clearly as sin? Are you currently in a relationship that God says is not wise or possibly he has clearly forbid? If you are, you don't need an angel of the Lord to appear to you in a vision to tell you that it's wrong. Just understand it and agree and don't. All right, let's take it home. After the big event is over, 2015. You leaned on the promises of God back then. Will you lean on them for encouragement, endurance, and perseverance in 2016? Maybe even more basic than that is, how are your personal devotions? Is there a regular time of input for you with the Word of God? And I don't mean just Sunday morning. That's not regular enough. How many of you eat at least two, possibly three meals a day? Okay. So you've got maybe 21 meals in a week, not counting snacks. How comes we think 30 minutes of a message on a Sunday morning is good enough to sustain the spiritual energy I need all week long? There's a disconnect there. Second question. After the big event is over and the kinds of trouble loom large, do you firmly believe that God will continue to give provision and protection for you as he has promised? Hey, 2016, who knows what it's going to hold? There might be great joy, there might be great pain. We don't know. But do you believe that God will provide and protect? And third, after the big event is over, are you intentional and committed about seeking God's guidance and his Spirit's leading so that you might meet the next big event with God's GVS? I have a GPS in my car. Reliability, sometimes. But God's GVS is always reliable, God's value system. Firmly in your heart and mind to make decisions. Do you hear that still small voice of God's Holy Spirit as he reminds you and explains his word to you when each decision that you need to make comes up? Do you hear that voice of the Holy Spirit as you travel down the road of life and he says, in 3/10 of a mile, make a righteous decision? Please don't make the Holy Spirit go, at the nearest opportunity, make a U-turn. He wants you on the path of right. He loves you enough to have his son sacrificed so that you would not incur his wrath. And as you believe and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, he gives that eternal life. But we need to walk with him until he calls us home. What's 2016 going to be like for you? Will you remember God's guidance? Will you remember his provision and protection? And then will you listen for his directions? Let's pray. Father, we are a people thankful for your word. We are a people thankful for your presence and power and sovereignty. And Lord, as we encounter difficult situations in 2016, please remind us of our past. Remind us that our past is covered with your fingerprints. And we can expect you to be actively involved in our lives in 2016 as well. Help us to follow. Follow closely. So that we can turn when you tell us to turn. We can stop when you tell us to stop. And we can go when you tell us to go. Without fear, without fret, without worry, without anxiety, without desperation. Knowing that you are a God that can be fully trusted because you are a God of grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.